that scares me. That offering went too fast. In fact, it's scary anyway when I see there's nobody out there unless those ghosts are putting in something this morning. Well, it's that time of year. We'll survive by the grace of God. Amen. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. Somebody said, you're staying in it too long. I hate to leave it. I hate to leave chapter 19. It's the victory chapter that we've been looking for as we go through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We've been in it a pretty good while. And rightly dividing the book of Revelation helps us to see that we've been basically through the tribulation period. And by the time we get to chapter 19, we're pretty well the climax. When the Lord is coming back to set up his kingdom on planet Earth. There's a lot of false teaching today that the kingdom is now. If it is, it's sure a mess. When the Lord's kingdom sets up, you won't be reading in the newspapers what you're reading now, I'll guarantee you. It'll be a big difference. I'm amazed at the folks that think they're bringing in the kingdom. I had some so-called Jehovah's Witness knock on my door just this week, I believe. This week, last week, anyway, it was noon. I'd come home, decided I'd read a little bit of the newspaper and get a sandwich, and nobody was home but me, so they knocked on the door, and we had a little conversation. I enjoyed it. They had that kingdom material they want to pass out to you now. Anybody, you've seen that, hadn't you? I said, look, folks, if you don't get born again, you're not going to see this kingdom. That's where you stay with them. They need to get born again. Amen. Listen, I told them, I said, ladies, I know you're doing well, you think, but you sure are deceived right here. If you don't know who Jesus is, you're not going to see the kingdom. And he's not just a created being. He is God incarnate in the flesh. And you better understand that. You don't, all the teaching and preaching about bringing in the kingdom, he's going to bring it in. We're not going to bring it in, that's for sure. And all the big denominational churches that every now and then you'll hear them say, everything for the kingdom, we're bringing in the kingdom. No, no, you're not. The king's going to have to bring in the kingdom when he comes. Amen. It's amazing how people can deceive themselves with that kind of stuff. But when we get through the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, the Lord is going to set up his kingdom. And that's what we have in chapter 19. Now, rightly dividing the book of Revelation, you go through the tribulation period about four times, get to the end of it. In fact, you get to the end of it in chapter 6 when the great men of the world are crying for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. That's at the end of chapter 6, but that's actually where it's going to materialize. In chapter 19, we get more detail. And we have the Calvary coming, and it's coming from heaven. And it's led by the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. And when the trumpet sounds, he's going to come back. And so I'm spending some time on it because what I've been seeing in the news, and I know I'm going to repeat some stuff again for you, but what I've been seeing in the news here for just even the last few weeks, it just seems to be so accelerating, just speeding on. And what I'm seeing is all the nations gathering for what we're reading about in chapter 19. They're gathering around to destroy Israel. And while a Jew has to be saved just like a Gentile by trusting Christ as Savior, yet God has a plan for the nation of Israel as a whole, and that's going to be fully realized in the kingdom age. And about the time that all the enemies believe they're going to destroy that nation of Israel that you're hearing about in the news, he's going to come back in the time to rescue them. I've said this so many times, but almost all novels and movies made from novels and everything else carries on the very plot that we see. Israel is rescued. You ever seen that? I don't remember the names of it, but they used to see the woman tied to the railroad track and the train's coming and the rescuer gets there just in time. You've seen that, haven't you? Well, that's the same plot. You've seen the cowboy movies where the Indians had the people pinned down and then the trumpet blows, and here comes the cavalry to rescue them. Well, here comes the cavalry in chapter 19, and Jesus is leading the way. And what a victory time that's going to be. Now, it says in verse 11, I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, I've gone down through these verses and described how the Lord looks here with eyes like a flame of fire and with a name written no man could know, and that's, of course, the Word of God, but it's the secret name of God that was confessed in the Day of Atonement by the high priest and so forth. Now, I want to just make a little comment here on this. We're in trouble in America because we've been, down through our history, a nation that stood for the Jew with Israel. And it was all because of this book. I was talking about this book being the 400-year anniversary. We got on the right side of that thing because of the Word of God. You can go as far back as George Washington, our first president, and read things that he said that will let you know that he understood where we need to stand from the Bible concerning the Jew. Now, they were scattered abroad, like the Bible said, because of their sin, but they were promised a regathering. That regathering started on May 15th, 14th, 15th, 1948. And immediately as that regathering took place, those coalition of nations over there began to try to fight them. The amazing thing was that a small handful won every war they've been in. And every time, gained a little bit more territory, even though they were promised the nation in the Balfour Declaration after World War I and II, and especially after World War II, when Hitler was able to collect 6 million plus Jews and burn them in the ovens. And America, though, stood with Israel. And in 1948, when they raised their flag, Harry Truman was the president. And he immediately declared recognition of the nation of Israel. And of course, the battle was on, but the Jews were able to win. And then in 1967, the Six-Day War that's so often referred to, and our president recently mentioned the 67 boundaries, and he's very bad wrong on that. But anyway, in 1967, in 6 days, they were able to win again, and that time get the rest of the city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, where the temple sat, and the Wailing Wall. And many of us are old enough to remember seeing that on the news. Back then, I had a black and white TV that got about two channels, but that's all it took. I remember the Jews going down to the Wailing Wall, and the Israeli general, Moshe Dayan, that had the patch over his eye that led the troops, and he went down to the Wailing Wall, and of course the news people were there, and they were trying to get a word from him. Those soldiers moved into the Wailing Wall, and all the Jews came in there. It was some celebration as they got back to the Temple Mount and took it. Moshe Dayan said, we are here and we'll never leave. That's still what the issue is right now. And what you had happen in the recent days was President Obama saying that the Jews needed to give up the land, go back to the 67 borders, which is indefensible, which they could not do. That'd make Israel 9 miles wide at the narrow spot there. Of course, Netanyahu came over here and spoke to Congress and said he wouldn't do that. And that's where it is. I saw a little article in the paper this week where Netanyahu said that they will never divide Jerusalem. Well, I appreciate his stand. It's the right one. I stand with him on that. But the Bible says they are going to divide it. And that's too bad, because it's going to bring the judgment of God. If you check history and you check your Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was told that those that bless you, I'll bless. Those that curse you, I'll curse. Now, if you'll run that statement through history, you'll find every nation that ever lined up against the Jew put themselves under a curse. That's what I fear for our nation right now. is putting ourselves under the curse. We know what sowing and reaping is. We know Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But no plainer picture of that is ever given than in relationship to the nations and the Jews. For instance, you have nations through history. In 1492, when Columbus was sailing the ocean, supposedly to be the first to get to America, that 1492, that very month, the Jews were being expelled from Spain. And you read about the Spanish Inquisition. You read about so many of these different nations that God's judgment fell on. And it's amazing that we can't learn from history and learn from what God has said, and about to get in the place of judgment here in America. There's a little book in the Old Testament I want you to find. I want to read a verse to you on what I'm saying right now. It's the book of Obadiah. Now, of course, it's only got one chapter. If you can get to Amos, you can go to the right. You get some of those small books, Joel, Amos, go to your right. And maybe Jonah's an easier one for you to find. So if you get to Jonah, go back to your left, and you got Obadiah, just a chapter there. And while you look in this one chapter, it jumps to the future. It jumps to the latter time, and it jumps to the day of the Lord. Now, if you want to do a good study in your Bible, take this subject of the day of the Lord and follow it through its prophecies. Day of the Lord is when God comes back in judgment, and so from the rapture on, basically from the mid-tribulation point on, you got the day of the Lord. Now, when we're studying in Revelation 19, we're seeing the day of the Lord in its culmination as he comes back leading the armies of heaven to take over his kingdom. Now, look at it in Obadiah verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Watch this statement. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Now, you got a pronouncement here, and we could go on down through here, where God is going to deal with the heathen that come against Jerusalem and against Israel. Now, that's sowing and reaping in verse 15. That's getting back exactly what you gave and more. Somebody says, and of course the truth is, you always reap more than you sow. And that's the case here when these gather against Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 17 of Obadiah. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob, synonym now for Israel, shall be a fire. And the house of Joseph, a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. Now, when you're speaking of the houses, we're not talking about a stick build or brick house out here. We're talking about the heritage, the lineage of these groups. So when it talks about the house of Esau, you're going back into the all the enemies of Israel. You're going back to the Palestinians, the Moabites, the Edomites. You're going back through all that crowd that still makes up the crowd, Ishmaelites and others. Even what we read about is the Philistines in the Bible today, basically being called Palestinians, but they invented some names there that are not quite accurate. But all that group coming against the house of Israel or Jerusalem or the Jew, however you want to say it. Now, God says that in that day he's going to make Jacob like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Esau is going to be the stubble. Now, there's a lot of debate among Bible scholars exactly how much does God do and how much does he use the Jew to do in this in this climax that we're reading about, in building up finally in chapter 19 to where the Lord himself appears on his white horse leading the armies of heaven. Now, secular wise, we know today that these nations right now are trying to totally wipe out Israel. In fact, they have a date set, September the 5th, coming here at the end of the summer, in the UN to declare the Palestinian state. And that's what they're trying to do now. Now, in times past, when they would have a resolution passed in the United Nations, I call them the United Nuts. But anyway, when you have a resolution, it's always against Israel. It always is. And when it's bad enough, generally America has vetoed it. Almost every time they had the veto power. And the question is, will we veto it in September? And we are making sounds in the administration now like we won't. And if that's the case, we're going to bring the curse that I just read you out of Obadiah on our own head, sowing and reaping. Those at Genesis 12, Abraham sowed, those that bless you, I'll bless, those that curse you, I will curse. And that is where we have some fear right now as to where America's going to come down on it. When you saw the Jewish prime minister come over here and make his speech before Congress, you saw all the response, good response, looked like 100%, Republicans and Democrats for Israel. That was encouraging to me. But if you know anything about politics, somebody can be your friend today and throw you on the bus tomorrow. And that plays out in our own nation, and we've seen it playing out in the major world news right now. It is interesting, as the Egyptian prime minister lost his job. In fact, I understand they're trying him in court now. It's amazing. It is amazing. He was supposed to be America's friend. He had a peace pact with Israel, so Israel had a safe border with Egypt. Now they don't, because Fatah and Hamas, the Muslim Brotherhood, all that group is coming in now to take over Egypt. And very good chance they're going to take over in Syria, pretty much already got Syria, and got the other nations that's all encircling Israel. In fact, the brutality of that group amazes me that we can't see it. I mean, you see the Syrians shooting down their own people in the streets just wholesale. And all of that business is built into a climax as fast as I've ever seen it, but not a bit of it should be a surprise to a Bible-reading, Bible-believer, because you've already read and seen what is going on, and it's all fitting into place. For a long time, it seemed like Turkey, which they say is a little different kind of Islam, but not much differences in them, really. But they say that, it was holding fairly friendly with Israel, but now it's against them also. So almost every nation, if you draw a circle around that little place called Israel over there, now they're fixing to fulfill the Bible. Now, by the time we get to chapter 19, we see that has finally completed itself. And the nations gathered against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a place of little piece of real estate that's been fought over like no piece of ground in the world has. And the fight is because it's between God and the devil. And it's the place God said he put his name. I think I might have shown you one verse on that. Go with me to 1 Kings, back to your left. Old Testament, of course. 1 Kings chapter 9, I think it's about early verses, verse 3, 1 Kings chapter 9. Solomon, of course, has finished the building of the house of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to Solomon. Bible says in the second verse, the second time. And in verse 3, the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplications that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house. Now, we understand that. We pray the so-called Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Well, hallowed this house, which thou hast built. What's the next statement? To put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now, God says he's put his name on Jerusalem. It does not belong to the moon god Allah. It does not belong to anybody else. It's God's place where Solomon built the temple and where God put his name. An interesting thing on that, Brother Scotty, I know you and I were there first trip, and I saw it second time too. Some of the sites that you can see over there on a trip to Israel, well worth seeing. But one thing they have is they have a miniature city of Jerusalem. Now, if you were up in an airplane or a helicopter, you could look down on the city and see the same thing. But they have a miniature of the city built out of actual little chips of Jerusalem stone. And probably the display is as big as the middle of this auditorium. It's pretty big, maybe as big as this center section here. And you can actually walk around the miniature city. And it's designed like old Jerusalem would have been. And so you can back off from it. And if you know what to look for, here's something you can see. In the Hebrew alphabet, you have the word, and I may not be putting the right accent on it, but I'll call it a shin. S-H-I-N is the way we would spell it. It's one of the letters. And it has a certain design to that Hebrew letter. Now, when it says God put his name on the city, you can literally back up, and if you know how to kind of catch it to look at it right, as you look at that miniature city, you'll see that it's shaped like that Hebrew letter. And that letter is a reference to the Lord God Jehovah. So literally, the design of the city gives you the alphabet letter that stands for the name of God. So when God said he put his name on the city, he really did. It is really, really there. And this crowd that's claiming Jerusalem for Islam is crazy. And they never owned it. It never was theirs. And the strongest deed that you can get to a piece of land anywhere is found in the Bible. And the Bible has deeded it to Israel. And a lot more than what they have today. When the Lord comes back here in Revelation 19 and takes over and sets up his kingdom, then and then only will Jerusalem finally reach out. When I say Jerusalem, the Jewish nation Israel will finally reach out and own all the territory that God gave them in a covenant when he dealt with Abraham. They've never fully owned all of it. It'll go from the, I won't try to describe the boundaries, but it's described several times in the Bible. And so that is yet going to be, but it'll not be until the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. Now, at the end of chapter 19, we find the war has taken place, and the armies of heaven has come back. The King of Kings has come back. And it says in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, I talked to you a little bit about that, even the war of Iraq and Iran, where they slaughtered each other for several years and fought out in the valleys, and the birds came and eat the bodies, and that's going to happen again. Now, God is speaking here to the fowls of the air and telling them, I've prepared a great supper for you. Verse 18. It says that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. Flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. If you were, I won't turn to it, but you could go and read detail in Ezekiel chapter 39. Now, there's a debate about whether or not the war in Ezekiel 36 through 39 takes place before Armageddon. It may be it may preclude, but it'll wind up at Armageddon. This will be the wind up here that we're reading about in Revelation. But it talks about the fowls of the air coming and God calling them to this feast. Some of you might remember a number of years ago there was a tract put out, and we Christians have to admit sometimes we get a little bit ahead of things, and I think that tract might have been ahead of things. But any of you remember the tract that was put out? It was kind of a picture tract, a lot like chick tracts. And its basic theme was that the buzzards, and I'm going to use a country boy term. I know you sophisticated folks say they're vultures, but we called them buzzards on the farm where I was born. Amen. And the buzzards, and by the way, it's not just the buzzards, but crows and a number of what the Bible would say is the unclean bird will come and eat the carrion or the rotten flesh. And you see that every time you see some critter side the road. It's been smashed. But anyway, somebody put out a tract, and I don't know that we could ever prove it right or wrong. And it was talking about this war taking place in Ezekiel and the big feast for the birds that God calls them to eat the enemy here. And that tract said that the buzzards in the Mideast had suddenly a phenomena had begun to happen with them. Whereas mom and dad buzzard generally only had one or two eggs, they were now having 6 and 8 eggs. They were multiplying faster than they ever had in their history. Now, I can't prove that. I don't know if that's true. I've never been one to raid a buzzard's nest and count the eggs. Did that on the chickens on the farm, but not the buzzards, amen. I don't know if that's true. But that came out in a tract for a number of years. And what was the message? The message was God's increasing the birds because he's going to need them. He's going to need them for this big feast. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I know the feast is coming for the birds. Alfred Hitchcock got rich off the birds when he made the movie. Remember that one? But anyway, in the Bible, birds, you have the clean birds and the dirty birds. Noah sent out the dove, and the dove came back on the ark, and he sent out the raven, or what we'd call the crow, and he didn't come back. Remember the types there. Even though God used the ravens to feed Elijah, so God can sometimes hit a straight lick with a crooked stick, amen? And he can do that. He can even use the evil of man sometime to bring glory to his cause. But with all that said, this is a rough time ahead. Interesting part is how much does God use Israel to defend itself? In every war that Israel's had, supernatural things have happened because they couldn't win against the great numbers. They were outnumbered so bad in 1948. They didn't have the weapons. They didn't have the equipment. One time they actually had what we'd call a Piper Club, a light airplane. Flying over, and it was amazing how God used some things in the 1948 war. The pilot of the airplane threw out an oxygen bottle for a bomb one time. Some crazy things that God blessed. The Arab army was coming in one side of Jerusalem, and the citizens, the Arabs, of course, almost all the citizens become militia over there in a battle. But they got the round garbage cans and started rolling them down the hills in the city, and it was making a terrible noise, and it spooked the Arabs. They thought tanks were coming, and they ran. Now, that has to be of God when something like that happens. And I could tell you story after story that come out of the 1967 war. One Israeli soldier having a whole platoon of the Muslim Arabs surrender to him. And when he marched them back into camp, sort of like Sergeant York, anybody ever, that's a good, I don't recommend Hollywood movies much, but Sergeant York, I would, with Gary Cooper, I'd recommend to you to see that. But in your home, not in the movie theater, by the way. But anyway, how that the whole group surrendered to one Jewish soldier. He didn't even have bullets enough in his gun to shoot him if he'd have tried. But they stood up and surrendered. And he marched them on into camp. And when he got there, the question was asked, why did they surrender? They said, well, it was that shining army that he had with him. It was that army in shining outfits that we saw. That's who we surrendered to. Stories like that just tremendously abound. So what I'm saying is, if it happened in 48 and it happened in 67 and it happened in 73, it just may happen again, that God takes a supernatural part, because he'll have to if they survive. Now, I think they've got the nuclear weapons. I believe they have. But God just may give them permission to use them. And if so, then Israel will be defending itself again. Let's finish off the chapter here. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. That's who's facing God now in battle. To make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. We studied both of them in Revelation 13. With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. So the end of the tribulation period, the mark's been prevalent. Some have been killed for not taking it. By the way, we got a big discussion going on right now, even in America, about having a national ID number. And it'll come. There'll be a time that it'll happen under the beast, under the Antichrist. And it says in verse 20, them that worshipped his image, these both. Now, who was the both? The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. I don't have time to get into it, but this. We'll pick up some later, and it says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So, I don't need to tell you who won the battle, do I? Aren't you glad that you have a champion that's going to win? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. We understand that in the big picture of things. But with all that said, we're getting close, folks. If we're getting close to see all the nations gather against Israel, and it takes God to rescue them, then how more important it is that we get folks saved and that we live for the Lord in these days, as we see all the shadow of this and how it's materializing and how it's snowballing and how it's coming. It's not just politics. That's what folks want you to believe. No. It's about a kingdom. It's about who is going to have the kingdom. If you were to, I don't have time for you to flip back there, but the very last verse of the little book of Obadiah says this. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the last statement of the book of Obadiah says this, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's not his now, in the sense that he's not ruling on earth now. In his long suffering, he's letting